Thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you that you have given to us the ability, the privilege of having relationship with you, of approaching you through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to us your word that has such a great depth of encouragement, of power. And we ask that you would help us to understand your word more this morning as we continue to look into it, that you would make all things clear to us, and that you would continue to make the changes within us that are necessary for our growth. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading this morning in John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 13. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's our reading for this morning. Good to see all of you again. We've covered a lot of miles since we took off 3.5 weeks ago. And I'll give you just a little bit of a report so you can sort of have an idea of where we went, what we did, and what was accomplished. Someone said to me this morning that they had been holding us up in our prayers, and I know many of you have done that. And really, one of the primary reasons for a missions report is not just to tell you what went on, but to let you know how your prayers have been answered. And I would say that they've been answered in really magnificent ways in the time that we've been gone. Before we do that, I want to just turn from the scripture reading to the section that we'll be moving on in Ephesians chapter 5, so that we just get our feet on the ground and don't lose sight of where we are and where we're going. The songs that we just sang are, as so often happens, I don't know if Phil has some kind of an inside scope on what I'm about to be teaching, but the songs that we sang this morning certainly go along the line of what comes up in our next section. You'll remember that in Ephesians 4:1, we enter into the second section of the book, which is the walking section. The first section, the first three chapters, deals with the wealth of the believer. The second section deals with the walk of the believer, and then finally in chapter 6, we have the conclusion with the warfare of the believer. And Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and that calling is, of course, that we bear the name of Christ. We're called according to the will of God and His plan. And then as Paul develops that, he comes in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 to the fact that we are to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us. And so he develops the idea of walking in love, and then we come down to verse 8 where our present section begins, and he starts talking about walking in the light. So I'm just going to read for you Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. Might just point out that the verse 8 begins with the word for, and the word for is explanatory, and so it's giving us a reason. The reason that he's going to tell us, we were once darkness. This is the reason why in verse 7 we should not be partakers with those who are still in the darkness. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And he expounds on that in verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" So we have a section in which the Apostle Paul is doing what John quite often does, and that is developing the distinction between the realm of light and the realm of darkness, the realm of life and the realm of death,
the realm that is under the dominion of Christ and the realm that is under the dominion of Satan. And I'll develop that a little bit more as we move along, but first I'll just give you a brief report. Our primary objective, of course, going to the States this particular time was for the Pennsylvania camp, and due to the fact that we're returning there for the birth of our first grandchild, I really struggled with this one because I don't like to be gone too much, too close together. But the only problem was that I had promised that I would go to the Pennsylvania camp last summer, and then I canceled on them. They asked me again this year, and I said, well, I canceled out on you last year, so I think I owe you a camp, so I committed to it. Shortly thereafter, we found out that Carson and Erica were expecting their first child, and so I contemplated canceling again, and I just didn't feel like it would be right to do that to them. So I went ahead with the commitment, and along with that commitment, some opportunities to teach in some of the other churches and groups that are up in that area. So what happened is that we made it the long journey from Perth to Singapore, Singapore to Tokyo, Tokyo to LA, LA to Phoenix, and after 30 some hours of traveling, we stood still for a couple of days and just visited with Carson and Erica to try to catch our breath and get rested up for the next major assault, which was of course the camp. From Phoenix we went on to Columbus, Ohio, and the church there under John Chase, Logos Bible Church, had asked me to speak on Sunday morning and Sunday night. So we got in Friday afternoon. We had an opportunity to get together with some of the folk there, the Stadler group. We were hosted by Pete and Lori Stadler in their home, and they invited the family, Al and Martin and Maggie. Most of you will remember them from the time that they were here, along with a number of other folks in the church, and they came, and we had a wonderful time just talking about old times and actually plotting new ones, because I'm trying to get them to come back next June for a youth camp up in Jamie's area again with the Aboriginal folks, and hopefully to put on a concert for the people up there in the Luma community, and hoping that this will draw in people from a wide area up there. Much as they like music, I think it'll work pretty well, and it would be an opportunity for really some tremendous witness, and then go out for the youth camp, and they seem to be very receptive to that. So you might just be praying that they'll be able to come along and go up with us and share that time. I was given a double session on Sunday morning to speak to the group. Logos Bible Church has really grown over the past few years. I would say that there were probably something around 300 people, just a wild guess on my part, but they were very receptive. I had the opportunity to teach them in, on the two sessions on that Sunday morning. A lot of the people up there, of course, we've been familiar with and work together with in camps and various outreaches and some on mission trips for a long, long time. John Chase, I go back to knowing him when he was in Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages in Tulsa, Oklahoma. When he graduated from that school, I was actually on his ordination board. So I've had a knowledge of him and observed him as he's committed himself to the ministry and just done a fantastic job of teaching the word. And he now has as his assistant Mike Roddy, who came over here with me on a trip back in probably 91, 92 when we had a youth camp over on the east side of the country. And Mike Roddy is now his assistant pastor after going through Dallas Seminary. So it was just good to catch up with the folks there, and many of the people know you and know of you, and they pray for us. They support us in their prayers and oftentimes support us through their gifts. And they used the basics book so often that they finally decided to do their own printing. And I actually intended to bring a copy along because they've changed the color of the cover. It's not a blue book now, it's a brown book. And I actually like the color a great deal. And as we traveled on, we had an opportunity to share it with quite a few people involved in the military service. And they really like the brown cover. So I think we're going to have to change ours at least for some of the distribution that we have, because there are so many that are being used in Afghanistan and Iraq. One fellow, Sergeant Michael Hale over in Afghanistan, started out ordering about 10 copies, and he was holding a Bible study with military people there, and then he ordered 10 more copies, and then he ordered 20 more copies, and I don't even have any idea at this point how many he's ordered and used there in Afghanistan. But the same thing's happening in Iraq, and we spoke to a number of people along the way who have gotten the books that we've produced and some of the tapes that we put out, and they're sending them to people that are involved in military operations there in Iraq and Iran. One of the things that came to our mind, as a matter of fact, Nan reminded me of this, is that while we were in Vietnam, one of the ladies there, and you know that the believers in Vietnam are persecuted pretty severely. As a matter of fact, after our last trip, there was a persecution against some of the believers that we had been with. I don't know if that was due to our having gone to them, but there was quite a bit of persecution. But one of the ladies, while we were there in Vietnam, made a very interesting statement. She said the Vietnam War was a time of terrible suffering to the people of South Vietnam. But she said, we as believers thank God for that time. Because she said it was the soldiers who came over, who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought with them the gospel and brought with them Bibles and brought with them biblical literature, that made it possible for the church in South Vietnam to experience a great revival and for us to begin training pastors. One pastor testified that he was running a seminary in South Vietnam, and every year that seminary was putting out 200 trained pastors. And that was able to go on as long as the Vietnam War was going on. When we withdrew forces from Vietnam, that seminary was shut down. That pastor suffered persecution, but every year that he had been training those pastors, he had been producing 200 pastors a year. This particular lady said to us, we know what God is doing now in the Middle East. And she said, whatever the attitude of the world is, we know one thing, and that is wherever those soldiers go, the gospel is going to go. And she said, we're now praying for the people of Iraq and the people of Afghanistan that they will be able to experience the same revival that we experienced as a result of those Christian servicemen and servicewomen that came over. So that is a challenge to us, and especially as we traveled around and we ran into so many people who have sons and daughters. While we were in the Pennsylvania camp, one young lady came up to me after class. She brought me a picture. I have it here somewhere tucked away in my Bible. She said, this is my brother. He's serving in Iraq, and I would appreciate, he's in Baghdad, and I appreciate if you would remember to pray for him, and his name's Brian. Another young fellow by the name of Philip that was serving over the, is serving over there now, actually left to go to Iraq the very day his brother came back from Iraq. And both of them, of course, are believers, and they come from believing families who are sending them materials, and those materials are being used in those places. So it's very important for us, I think, sometimes when we look at events that are going on in the world, number one, not to allow the media too much to shape our attitude about what's going on. Number two, to realize that there's always an untold story, and that untold story is the spiritual aspect of what's happening and why it's happening and what God's doing with it. So we really have made a commitment to increase our support and our supplies to people in those places, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. We left the Ohio church, and we rode over on the bus with all the kids to the Pennsylvania camp, about a 4.5-5 hour journey. And I was given the privilege while I was at the Pennsylvania camp of having two sessions a day. I was really overwhelmed to have such an opportunity. And I don't always get that kind of a privilege. Sometimes you have a class a day. Sometimes you might have a class every other day. And it's quite a challenge to make the most of the opportunity that you have. Even with classes, two classes every day, I found it tough to stick with my program and my outline and finish the material that I had prepared, because the theme was serve one another through love from Galatians 5:13. And what I did was basically develop the fifth chapter of Galatians around four ideas. And I'll be producing actually a pamphlet or a booklet based on that in the days ahead. They just all seemed to come together very well. And the kids were extremely receptive. I'm not sure how many were there. I don't spend time counting, but the camp was very well attended, as it always is. And Mike Bryant's the pastor of the church there. He's been there for, I think, 20... 27 years, something like that. They always do such a fantastic job organizing the camp, and their camp actually involves everything from little children to adults. They're actually running three camps at one time. They're basically doing what we did back in the days of the Arkansas Youth Camp. They have the camp for the children, they have the camp for the teens, and they have a camp for the adults. And I had the opportunity to speak to the group at night where teens and adults all came together, and it was very well attended, as I said, and the children, the adults, were very, very receptive. And essentially, just to give you an idea of how I developed it, through love, serve one another. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, you find out that you first of all have to have liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the first verse. So my first point was that you can't serve through love until first you have liberty. Now what I did is I developed Galatians chapter 5. I connected it with the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you have a story that lends itself particularly well because of the humility and the faith and the service of Ruth to the principle of serving one another through love. And so in Ruth chapter 1, you have the story of how Elimelech and Naomi and their sons went down to Moab during a time of famine. As time passes, Elimelech dies, and his two sons who have married Moabite women also die. And so you come in the first chapter to three widows and three graves. Pretty gloomy prospect. But the light shines through in the faith of Ruth. And even though Orpah, the other young woman, goes back to her people and back to her gods, Ruth commits herself to Naomi, sacrificing her nationality, sacrificing her home, sacrificing her family, sacrificing her prospects for the future. She has such gratitude for the faith that she has found through the witness of Naomi that she commits herself for life to be a servant of Naomi. And she does that because she has come to trust in the God of Israel. In other words, she has been liberated from the darkness and from death. And in that liberation, she now has the freedom to make her commitment to serve Naomi. And then, of course, the second basic principle is that faith works through love. That comes from Galatians 5 and verse 6. And so in the second chapter of the book of Ruth, we see her lovingly going out into the field and gleaning behind the reapers as she labors under the hot sun to provide for her and Naomi. Meanwhile, Naomi, as you might remember, gives in to bitterness. And here you have a real contrast that illustrates the two paths that believers often take. One chooses in a time of tremendous adversity, tremendous testing, and tremendous disappointment to give in to bitterness and to blame God. Repeatedly, Naomi is talking about how God did this to me, and God's turned against me, and God's witnessed against me, and God took me out full, but He brought me back empty, and so on and so forth. In other words, it's all God's fault. But what you find in Ruth is a completely different perspective. Her perspective is that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and therefore she joyfully and willfully surrenders herself to the authority of God and His sovereignty in life, and the fact that His hand is at work, and the fact that He is moving behind the scenes. We don't always understand why He allows the things He allows, but we can be sure that He has a wisdom that's at work from an eternal rather than a temporal perspective. And so we see her there serving as her faith works out through love. And then, of course, as we moved on into the third day and the third section, we find that love can only come from the Holy Spirit. And as you go down to Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so in the third chapter of the book of Ruth, we find Ruth as she is obedient to God's word and as she's obedient to the counsel of Naomi, surrendering herself and following a spiritual course of action. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He promises to lift us up in due time. And she humbles herself, and in the course of the events that play out there in the third chapter, she makes her submission to Boaz according to provisions that were made in Deuteronomy 25 for the widow and those who had been deprived of a provider. And she says to Boaz that night, on the threshing floor, take me under your wings. It's a very interesting phrase that comes up there in the book of Ruth, because when she first meets Boaz, He promises her that God will be faithful to bless her, the God under whose wing she has come to trust. Part of the answer to that promise is Boaz himself, who happens to be a brother of Elimelech and therefore stands in the kinsman-redeemer relationship to Naomi and Ruth. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story, but then in the fourth chapter, of course, we have that wonderful wedding of Boaz and Ruth, and as a consequence of that wedding, we have the birth of Obed. And interestingly, as I brought the whole thing to a rather rapid close on the last night, the principle that Obed, in fact, means servant. And so the whole idea of service, the whole principle of service, serving one another through love, came through. And because of her service and her servant attitude, she has a child whose name is Servant. And from that child whose name is Servant comes Jesse. And from Jesse comes David. And from David comes the Messiah. So a beautiful illustration, and then of course taking it back to Galatians 5 and the last principle, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We could actually turn it around in another way to say walk in the Spirit and you're guaranteed divine blessing and divine prosperity. And Ruth illustrates that. Well, at any rate, in addition to the youth camp, I had a chance to go to the state prison and speak to the prisoners, and that was quite enjoyable, a real challenge. A real opportunity to remind those men that God hasn't made a mistake. They're not where they are by accident, they're where they are by design, and they need to use the time that they have to prepare themselves. And I said, you're here because you're in training. God has a purpose for you. And I reminded them that all of their experiences can become a blessing if they'll surrender themselves to the plan and the purpose of God and use their time while they're there in the study of God's Word in preparation for ministry, both in the prison and then later should they have the opportunity to be released. Response there was really very, very good. And also had the opportunity to speak to the children. Nan had several classes with the kids, she wouldn't tell you this, but I heard from the ladies, one of the ladies who works with the children's program up there, she said, I just always love so much to have Nan come because she just brings so much life to the kids and so much vitality and excitement and all of the experience from the mission field and everything else. And I asked Nan this morning if she wanted to give a report, and she said no. So if you want to find out her angle on things, pull her aside and have a talk with her. Just to give you an idea of what it's like to travel with me when I go on a mission, between that Sunday and the next Sunday, we traveled 2,000 miles by road and I spoke 15 times. The two Sunday services, the camp, the children's class that I was able to take, a class with the boys at the camp. After we left the camp, we traveled south and east to Gettysburg, the site of the famous battle that was the turning point of the Civil War. I went all the way down there just to meet for an hour with one man. That man happens to be writing a book about my dad's running career, and he wanted to meet me and ask me a few questions and make contact with me. And we also had a brief opportunity to go through the battlefield and just be reminded that on that tremendous battlefield of 3 days' duration, we lost more men. More people died in 3 days than we lost in 10 years in Vietnam. I knew this before, but I had to be reminded of it. The Civil War in the United States of America took more lives than all the men that America lost in both World War I and World War II put together. 500,000 men gave their lives in World War I and World War II. I might just add 170 of them in both wars to liberate France, along with, of course, all the Allies. We don't ever diminish that, but just looking at 170,000 lives, 500,000 in both world wars, 600,000 died in the Civil War alone. It's hard to even fathom that. It's hard to imagine that. But at any rate, we were there for a brief few hours in the afternoon and got up early the next morning at 5 o'clock and took off for a 12-hour drive all the way north to New Hampshire. Why go all the way north to New Hampshire? Well, it was Sunday, and we had promised to meet with a small group there that listens to the classes that I teach here. Some of those people have been listening to tapes from our ministry for over 20 years. They've written to me, they've prayed for us, they've supported us, and I've never met them. That group right now is going through a tremendous amount of struggle. I know Will made some of the prayer requests known to you. Ron Messina and his wife Lil, who's gone through a tremendous battle with cancer. And she is in very poor condition, as we reported to you and as we left. And we ask you to continue to pray for Ron and Lil Messina. And some of the other people there suffering. Pat Myrop is a lady that has listened to the tapes and written and encouraged and supported consistently for, I would say, at least 20 years, maybe more. And I had an opportunity to meet her, and she's in poor health. She's suffering, but she's cheerful. Some of the others who are there are going through struggles. One lady, her husband had left her just within the last 2 or 3 months. She's left with a couple of young boys to raise in a very difficult situation. Others are going through health problems, financial problems, all kinds of difficulties. But what a thrill it was to drive all that way, stop by the hospital and be able to meet with Ron and Lil for a brief hour, and then drive on and find a group there waiting for us who had held their evening meal for us, had a tremendous provision of all the ladies' efforts through the day. You could tell that they'd spent a lot of time preparing for us, and then sit down and teach for a short time, and then have some questions and answers afterwards. A couple of hours spent with a small group that meets in a home. Is it worth driving 12 hours one way to get there? Then we had to go back. That was 24 hours. Actually, it ended up longer because we relaxed a little on the way back. Some people would say it's not worth it, but I found it to be well worthwhile, and I hope those people found it to be worthwhile. After we left there, we made our way back to the home of Ken and Sharon Curcio. Ken has just come on the board of Basic Training, which is the ministry that I set up in the States. Nick Bacon and his wife Tammy came up from Arkansas to meet with us, and we spent some wonderful time of fellowship. We were able to go in and tour some of the monuments in Washington, D.C. that I had last seen when I was about 5 years old. I remembered them. They looked the same as when I remembered being there when I was almost 50 years ago. Some of the folks with us thought I was pulling their leg, but when I started telling them where I stood and what I saw and so on and so forth, they finally were convinced that I really did remember. But it was just, for me, a tremendous challenge to see. And, of course, one of the big struggles in the United States right now is whether or not to remove the words, "One Nation Under God." And I thought what a farce it was as I stood at the Lincoln Memorial and I read the Gettysburg Address, and he talks about this nation under God. And then on his second inaugural address, how he spoke of the fact that we are a people who read the Bible and a people who pray to the God of the Bible. And we will continue to trust that we will be one nation under God. And I just thought, here it is engraved in stone and really on every monument. You just saw again and again and again that the focus of those men that did what they did and sacrificed what they sacrificed, because they all paid a price. Their focus was the Lord, and their trust was in His Word, and the tremendous commitment was there. It was really a challenge to me just to go back and review that. But then we had a board meeting, and I believe that board meeting was one of the primary reasons that God had called me back there, because we made some commitments among ourselves of things that we want to see accomplished, things that we want to do. I started out by reminding the men that the time is short. I took a couple of verses out of our study Sunday night in 1 Corinthians 7. We're living in perilous times. We're living in times of present distress, and the time is short. And therefore, we have to have a sense of urgency. And I think we were all really in one spirit as to the time that we find ourselves in and the opportunities that exist. And as I shared with men, the privilege of ministering to the group here and what God is doing in the ministry here in Australia, as we've sent Jamie out, and now we see God blessing Jamie's ministry, and Daniel and Katie are taking the group down in Rockingham, and other opportunities, and just what He's continuing to do in His faithfulness to His Word. And then to review what's been going on in the missions overseas. and then to look at what's happening in the ministry in the States. Everywhere I went in the States, the cry was the same. We need more tapes. We need more classes. We're getting 8 to 10 classes a week or a month from the tapes. And I always emphasize to the people there, my tape ministry is not designed to be an end in itself. And the people who listen, the people that are faithful to follow the classes, know that they have a responsibility in their own area to be in a local church, to be a part of a local congregation. And they do that. But they do rely on the tapes for a lot of supplemental nourishment and teaching. And everywhere we went, the cry was, we need more, we need more. One of the commitments that I made while we were at that board meeting is that I'm going to increase the number of classes that I have, and one of the logical ways to do this is to start reaching out to some of the people in our own area. People down in Narragin that listen to the tapes, people down in Bunbury that are listening to the studies as well, and I need to start traveling from time to time to those places and just teaching, taping the class, so that I can supply some of the people back there that are just crying for more and more information. But at any rate, I thought that was the end I was going to say. Has time gone that fast? We did make some commitments that I think are going to have some far-reaching results. Commitments that we made personally to the ministry. Commitments that we made of the ministry to meet the needs here in Australia, over on the mission field in Africa and Indian Asia, and also back to the folks there in the States. And it basically boils down to what we're all about, and that is teaching the Word and providing through more publications. We've got publications that have never come out. There are about 7 or 8 books that are either finished or in the pipeline of being finished that we need to complete. We need to get them out. We need to get them into the hands of people. There's a lot of hunger out there. We're living in a world that is increasingly violent, a world that is increasingly dark and difficult. And yet for us as believers, just like Ruth did, we need to realize God hasn't lost His grip. He hasn't made any mistakes. And we're where we are at this time for His purpose. And that'll be something that'll come out very strongly in our class this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we came back invigorated. We came back encouraged. We came back challenged. And I hope that there will be benefit when I go, whether to America or any place else, those people in a sense benefit from you and from your prayers. They benefit from your faithfulness in the studies here, your faithfulness to continue to come and continue to hear and continue to support, continue to grow. You bless them, and they're very conscious of that. But we also hope that in going back and spending time with them and being encouraged by their faith, and having time to fellowship with them and to, in a sense, see things maybe from a little different perspective and look outside the box a little bit, we hope that we come back reinvigorated, even though we may be physically a little weary. We hope that we can come back challenged to do a better job at what we do here. The thing that God really impressed on me, and when I go to the States especially, I pray that God will really give me a message for the people there. In the course of going and in the course of teaching and in the course of having interaction with people, God takes that message and He kind of remodels and remolds it as I go along, and He turns it into a message for here. And the thing that so much impressed me during the time that I was there is just how vital what we're doing really is. How absolutely essential in a time of confusion, in a time when the lie is trying to completely cover the truth, in a time of strong delusion, which I see becoming the norm in most people's thinking. The thinking of most people is not clear thinking. It's not accurate thinking. It's very muddled. It's very confused. And in many cases, it's very hostile and antagonistic to the truth. There is no greater thing you and I can do than to commit ourselves to the study, to the teaching, and by whatever means, to the dissemination of the truth. And so that's what I've come back with, and Therefore, we might just move on into it as we look here at Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to think for just a minute about the contrast here. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, anyone knows, and hopefully at some point in your experience, you have been in total darkness. Hopefully somewhere along the line in your life, you have not been able to turn on a light, to find a torch, to light a match, and you know the difficulty of trying to navigate or maneuver, whether you're out in the bush or whether you're just in your own home, in the darkness. Darkness is not the opposite of light. It's not the opposite of light. We tend to think of it that way. We think of light and darkness as opposites. It's actually a deeper concept than that. Darkness is the absence of the light. It's the vacuum that is created when light is removed. Whether we're talking about physical darkness or whether we're talking about spiritual darkness, the principles remain the same. When light enters into darkness, however great that darkness may be, light always has the power to drive darkness away. It's very important for you and I to understand this in the time in which we're living. And the reason is because sometimes we're overwhelmed by the darkness of our time. If you were to go with us, for example, and travel to America and listen to certain people and read certain publications and listen to certain news programs, you would get the idea that we are really a confused and stumbling and depressed and discouraged people. That's the impression you would get. That we have no idea or explanation for why we're involved in the engagements that we're involved in, that there's mass confusion reigning, and so on and so forth. That idea is being fed to people 24 hours a day. Confusion, illusion or disillusionment, whatever the case may be. We have no mooring, we have no anchor, we're just drifting, we don't know why, we don't know where, we don't know what. We're just sort of drifting around. And that's really tragic, because that is not the kind of thinking that any great nation has ever been established by. What greatness Australia has because there were men and women at the very beginning of this nation who thought clearly. There were men and women who understood the debt they owed to divine providence. There were men and women, and if you go back and read it, and you find even in this country, there's almost a total blackout of the heritage of this country. Carl Stringer, while I may differ with him on some theological issues, has done a great honor to this country by emphasizing some of the spiritual heritage of this country, and I would encourage you to get a hold of his book and read his book, Australia's Spiritual Heritage. Because I'll tell you one thing, that is not something that school children are being taught. That is not something that young men and young women are learning in the universities. And therefore, it's very easy to get the idea that this never existed at the founding of our nation here. That Christianity never really had a part to play. That faith in God's Word and faith in a God who rules in the affairs of men was not really very prominent. And that's tragic, because that's the lie. That is the darkness. And because that's the loudest voice, because that's the bombarding mentality and mindset that people are getting, people are very quickly, and Christians are very quickly, being led astray into the darkness. And the feeling even of those who know that it's wrong and those who wish it were otherwise is that it is so powerful, we may as well give in because we can't stand against it. You've been tempted to do that. You've been tempted to do that in social settings. You've been tempted to do that in the company of certain people who are very bold and very loud in expressing their positions. And we as Christians are tempted to just sort of tuck our tails and slink away because we think the whole world believes this way. And even though I know it's wrong, what good is it going to do for me to speak out? Well, that's where the understanding of both the physical and the spiritual properties of light is absolutely essential for you and I. If we were able tonight to shut out all the lights in the world, Perth, of course, as you know, when John Glenn was traveling around the world in the first spaceship around the world, at least the first one to come back with a live human, looked down and he saw the lights of Perth. The lights of Perth were all turned on, and because of that, he called it the City of Light, and so it's called the City of Light. How much do we really live up to that name? Is it really a city of darkness? But if we were able to extinguish all the lights, and I'm not only talking about the lights of homes and businesses and streets and automobiles and so on and so forth, if we could for a moment blanket this earth in darkness, if we could shut out the light of the moon and the light of the stars, if we could cut off all power, and you and I were in that total and utter and absolute darkness, and we've often used the expression, so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been in a situation like that when you couldn't do anything about it? It's pretty frightening. But for you to be able to take in that kind of an environment a little lighter or a single match or a single candle and light it, you know what? All of that vast realm of darkness would begin to retreat from you because that small, tiny little light is more powerful than all the darkness in the universe. And if you were to light that little candle, that small lamp, and begin to advance on the darkness, you would find out an amazing thing. It would begin to flee. It would begin to retreat. And the reason it would have to do that is because the principle applies both in the physical and much more in the spiritual realm. Light, however small, is more powerful than all of the darkness that exists. Now here's the tragedy. For each believer to have the potential in their social setting, in their relationship with family members and relatives, their interaction with friends and their interaction with business, to light that small little light, however flickering, however feeble it may be, and to begin to force the darkness to retreat in their area. For one person to do it where they are, and then another, maybe at a long distance, one in Mundaring, one down in Forestfield, one down in Rockingham, one up in Luma, and then more begin to gather around those little points of light, and they begin to drive the darkness back. Can you begin to understand why Satan works so hard to keep you and I from doing it? He will stop at nothing. Again, this will relate to class tonight. He will stop at nothing to deceive you into believing you can't do anything. He'll stop at nothing to convince you that your witness is in vain. He'll stop at nothing to tell you that the mockery of the world and the scorn and the contempt of the world for the light that you and I have and that we stand for in the gospel of Christ and the truth of His Word is so weak and so feeble it can't possibly stand against the darkness of the evil that we're involved in this present generation. And all of that is a lie. The feeblest believer, the frailest believer, who is willing to boldly and courageously stick with the most simple message of Scripture, which is that Christ is God in the flesh. That He came into this world for a purpose. John tells us that purpose. He came to bring the light. In Him was life, the life of God. And that life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another translation of that word from John chapter 1 is that the darkness couldn't extinguish it. Christ brought a light that the world could not extinguish. John the Baptist expressed that light. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day when he said, "You were willing for a time to rejoice in the light that John brought." And John, he said, was a burning and a shining light. But remember what John the Evangelist tells us in chapter 1. John the Baptist wasn't that light. He came to bear witness of the light so that all men might believe through him. The light is the person of Jesus Christ. Later on, you remember in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees, by what appears to be a set-up situation, take the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. They bring her and they fling her at Jesus' feet and they try to put him in a compromising situation. And of course it doesn't work. And after the Pharisees are brought to a realization of their own evil, or at least convicted of their own evil, and they all leave, Jesus looks at the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "No man condemns me." He makes an amazing statement. Here is the absolute essence of holiness. The person of God Almighty in the form of human flesh. Absolute separateness, absolute total alienation from anything that is sinful or evil in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." How could he say that? Because he would pay the penalty. He would accept the price. And then he makes this statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Later he emphasizes it again in John chapter 9 and verse 5 when he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So you see, the first test for you and I to see things clearly and to think accurately is that we have to walk in the light. We have to be in His presence. We have to spend time in His fellowship. We have to draw from Him that which can only come from Him, and that is the light that is the very essence of His nature. And we do that through the Word, through our study, through our growth and through our development and our application of these things to life. And as we do that, we partake of His nature. He lights our candle, small as it may be. He's the sum total of light. We are a small flickering candle. Whether our witness is great or small in terms that men might use, we have sufficient light to drive the darkness back. And I want you to think about this. If you were a person lost in that light, try to imagine that for 3 whole days and nights, there were no light in the world. No light of the sun, no light of the moon and the stars, and you're lost in the wilderness. You're lost in the bush. And you have 3 days, 72 hours of total darkness. And suddenly, as you have stumbled and staggered around in your blindness and your inability to distinguish anything, not even being able to see your hand in front of your face, and you looked off into the distance and you saw the flicker of a flame. Soldiers are told of the danger of lighting a smoke while they're out on the battlefield because it can be seen as much as 10, 20 miles away. Very easy for the enemy to spot when that light comes on. If you were lost in that darkness and that light, small and flickering as it was lit, do you think you'd have a hard time deciding which direction to go? Don't you think that that little flickering light off there in the distance would be sufficient if you're looking for hope and if you're looking for an answer to guide you in the direction that you need to go? That's exactly what God intends you and I to do and to be, is that little light. However vast the darkness is, that those who are seeking, those who want to find their way out of the darkness, and not many do, will be able to see that light and come to it. Let me give you a few things about the contrast of light and darkness, and our time's probably just about up, but this will help prepare us for 7 great principles that we have in these verses from verse 8 down to verse 14. And it just builds and builds and builds in this section until finally Paul cries out with the words of the prophet Isaiah. He takes 2 different passages and he puts them together there in verse 14. And it says, "Wake up, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." What an amazing statement for those who are lost. That is a salvation message. Wake up. You're sleeping, and you don't even realize, like a man in a coma, like a person in their deathbed, sound asleep. They don't even know. They're not even aware that they're in the land of the living, and if they can just wake up, there's hope. And if they don't wake up, they're going to sink and sink and sink and sink until death claims them, and then they have no hope and there is no further opportunity. It's also a great challenge for the believer, because you see, a lot of us, even though Christ lit our lamp, we put it out. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." You and I need to be very, very careful to guard our lamps. We need to keep our lamps charged with oil. That oil represents the Spirit of God. We need to make sure that in this dark world, in the increasing lie that is enveloping this whole world, in this, what I believe is the prelude to strong delusion, we need to make sure that we are providing an opportunity for the people that we come in contact with, for the people that we rub shoulders with, for them to know that there is light in this darkness. Let me give you four contrasts of light and darkness. Number one, light represents God's holiness. Darkness represents the sin of Satan and of men. Light represents holiness. Darkness represents the sin of Satan and of men. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where John says, "This is the witness that we have heard from him, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, even we, believers, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." It's not that we don't sin. It's that it keeps on cleansing us from sin. Secondly, therefore, light represents life and darkness represents death. Light represents life, darkness represents death. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In him was life, and his life was the light of men." John chapter 8 and verse 12, which I referred to earlier, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." How can you and I keep from being overwhelmed by the darkness? It's very simple. You keep following Christ. How do you keep following Christ? Well, that's very simple. You go where he is. And that means fellowship with his people. That means time spent in his word, collectively as well as privately. And I would say, if in fact the darkness is increasing, if in fact the lie is intensifying, don't you think it might be a good idea for us to intensify the time we spend in his word? Third, in experiential terms, light is the realm of obedience, darkness is the realm of disobedience. In practical terms, for you and I as believers, we have an option. We can walk in the light, we can walk in the darkness. This is, of course, made clear in the passage I just referred to in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Comes out again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He talks about a brother who loves his brother, he's walking in the light. A brother who hates his brother is walking in the darkness. Here he is, a child of God. He has eternal life. But he's chosen to turn away from the light and walk in the dark. Fourth, in absolute terms, there are only two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness, which is under Satan, and the kingdom of light, which is under Christ. Paul makes this clear in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 when he says that God transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, which is the kingdom of light. And Paul's beginning statement here, four, he's explaining something. We should not be partakers with those who are still under the dominion of Satan, those who are still sons of disobedience, those who are of the realm of darkness. He says you should not be partakers, you should not have fellowship with them. Again, in verse 11, he's going to say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're going to see some tremendous developments here. So I said seven real great points that you and I need to be very attentive to in the time in which we're living. But he says, you were once darkness. Once upon a time, that was the realm in which you live. That was the kingdom that had dominion over you. But now, I love Paul's contrast here in the book of Ephesians. You remember earlier we saw in chapter 2 how we were born in sin and we were spiritually dead and we were separated from God. And then he says, but God, being great in mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. What a contrast, that little statement, but God. And then later you'll remember in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, there is another but now. I won't turn back to it because our time's about out. We'll look at it next time. But now, this is what you once were, but now. What a contrast. Why? Two reasons. You might want to jot these down. You might want to think about them because they are the sheet anchor, if you will. They are the solid foundation of your whole life in the world that we live in today. Number one, you have been transferred. You have been transferred out of one kingdom into the other. And number two, you have been transformed. You are a new creature in Christ. And the child reflects the nature of the parent. He says that we are children of light. Why? Because our Father is the Father of lights, as James says in James 1:17, with whom there is no variableness nor shifting shadow. He is not a God who is this way today and another way tomorrow. He's not a God who is fickle. He's not a God who changes His mind. With Him there is consistency. With Him there is certainty. He's the Father of lights. The light is always shining in Him. God is light, as John says, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And because He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and because He has transformed us by making us His own children, we are now children of the source of light. Therefore, Paul says, walk as children of light. How do we do that? He's going to explain the how. He's going to explain the what. He's going to explain the why. As we work our way through to verse 14, we'll see seven really great principles. I might just very quickly, I know you won't have time to write these down, but he begins by giving us the reason that we should not have fellowship with the sons of disobedience. He then explains that this is because we have been transferred and transformed. He then goes on to explain what that means. Our lives are the greatest message to the world. We should walk in the light and not in the darkness. He then moves on to tell us that living and walking in the light is equivalent to knowing and doing the will of God. He's then going to show us that light has the power to drive away the darkness. He's going to develop that in verses 11 to 13. And finally, he'll bring us to the 14th verse where he reminds us that Christ alone is the source and the supply of light. And if you want to keep your flame burning, you have to keep coming to Him. You have to have that daily supply that can only come from Him. The terrible thing is this. I've often used this illustration. Sin is like the sting of a scorpion, which instead of hurting, puts you to sleep. The sting has with it an effect that dulls and ultimately deadens the feelings. And as it dulls and deadens the feelings, it also blinds the eyes so that we find ourselves going deeper and deeper and deeper into danger spiritually, discipline from God, and yet our insensitivity, our callousness, our hardness of heart, that searing of the conscience with a hot iron makes us insensitive to our true spiritual condition. That's a dangerous place to be in. How dangerous is this? To be a child of light, to be a child of the truth, and to believe the lie and live in accordance with it. That's a frightening thing. We need to know the truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. What is the truth? His Word. We need to not allow this world that we're living in, which is plunging, it's like a runaway train on its way to destruction. This world is moving toward the time of wrath, and that time of wrath is going to be 7 years, wherein God is going to pour out His wrath on the human race, Satan is going to pour out His wrath on the human race, and man is going to pour out his wrath on the human race, and it's going to be the most awful time in human history. Why is that time coming now when it's never come before? I'll tell you why. The whole world has never bought into the lie before. Now it is. Every nation on earth is buying into the lie. And the battle in each one of those nations is between believers who are holding to the truth and believing the truth and those who are opposed to everything it stands for and therefore want to believe the lie. One day, God is going to unleash His wrath on this earth. I would hate to be standing in His presence knowing I bought into the very thing that caused Him to deal so harshly with the human race, and that I failed to let my light shine in such a way that men and women and boys and girls had a chance, because there was at least somewhere someone, however fearful, however shaky, however tremblingly holding that flickering little light, saying, you know, this is scary business. I know that the opposition is great, but I'm going to hold this candle high because somebody out there is looking for hope and looking for answers, and I'm going to make sure that they at least across the distance can see that there's a light shining. Well, let's close, and we'll pick up there next time. It's an amazing passage here in the book of Ephesians. And as I've explained to you before, Ephesians really begins with a bang. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." How can you get any better than that? And then he goes on in verse 6 to say that no matter who you are, how much you fail, how frail you are acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved. How can it get any better than that? Well, Paul starts from the ultimate, and then he builds up. But he builds up by saying, this is what you are in reality. This is what you have positionally. Now let's bring who you are and what you have down into the dust and the blood, sweat, and tears of the battlefield of this life, and let's show what a difference your life can make. And that's why he builds from the wealth of the believer to the walk of the believer, and he ends with the warfare of the believer, and he says, now it's time to put on the armor and go to battle. That's what we're aiming at, and that's what we'll see in time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for safe travel for Nan and myself as we went to the States, and we thank you for the many believers we had opportunity to minister to and to receive ministry from. We thank you for the encouragement that so many were to us as they came and thanked us for what we had to offer, thanked us for the classes, thanked us for ministry, told us that they pray for us, that they pray for the group here and the ministry that's going on. And Father, we just thank you that there are people around the world who lift us up before the throne of grace. We thank you for the privilege of sowing seeds as we went along, and we just pray that you'll water those seeds and that they'll bear fruit to blessing in time and to eternal benefit and reward. And we just ask, Father, that we as a people, your people, whether here, whether there, wherever we may be, will absolutely refuse to give in.